Well, we turn this morning to 1 John, and it's the final message in the series that has gone on, in fact, since the beginning of the year. So, only 5 chapters, but we've spent a lot of time in it. And this morning, I want to focus on those last verses from 18. However, as we read, let's read then from verse 17. So, 1 John chapter 5, reading from verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Just so far, the reading of the Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank You for opportunity for intercession, for just seeking, Lord, Your throne, at Your throne of grace, laying before You those burdens, those anxieties, concerns that weigh us down. And we would want to do that this morning, Lord. We pray for our leaders in this country. Lord, we think about the happenings of this past week where we saw some anarchy or some lawlessness amongst soldiers. Lord, these things are concerning to us. And we pray. We pray, Lord, for wisdom for the leadership of this country, for our president, for the ministers who have responsibility. Lord, give them wisdom. And Lord, we continue to pray that they would lead as those who understand and know that You are God, that they need to have the fear of God before their eyes. We understand, Lord, that there will be some SADC meetings this coming week, and we pray even in this region that You would again give wisdom and sense. We pray for governance that would be dominated by justice and mercy and peace, but also again with the fear of God. And then, Lord, locally, we want to continue to pray for what You're doing among us here at Central and through us. We do acknowledge that among us, Lord, we struggle. There are difficulties. Some are sick. We remember our brother Horst again this morning, struggling for these many weeks. Lord, be merciful to him. And raise him up, we pray, from the sick bed. We pray for the elderly who struggle with frailty and weakness. Pray for those who struggle with spiritual difficulty, perhaps a hardening of hearts or just a drifting. Perhaps, Lord, just a distraction. We ask that Your Spirit would just strive and continue to work among us. And again, as we pray for each one of us in us. And then as we turn to the Word, Lord, we pray that this will be part of Your continued work in us and also in the broader context of our church. We pray that the Word this morning would find entry into our hearts, that Your Spirit would open our ears and our eyes to all that You have accomplished, all that You are doing. And we pray for encouragement. Lord, we pray that You would spur us on as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps one of the phrases that I picked up on in the study of this passage this morning is that life is uncertain. So what I did was I typed it into Google. Life is uncertain. And I discovered in an instant, really, over 14,000 results where people were commenting on the issue of the uncertainty of life. I scanned some of those references and soon discovered that people are troubled by uncertainty. People want to have assurances. People want to know something of a definiteness for their own lives and for the circumstances and context of their lives. But while thinking about this and looking at these references, I remembered that God also through James, in fact, speaks to the issue of uncertainty. James chapter 4. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. You get the feel, this is the way people live, with confidence, with anticipation of tomorrow dawning. It goes on to say, why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It's not isolated teaching. Jesus speaks to the same issue in a parable. In fact, the parable we've come to know is the parable of the rich fool. This man was so sure about his plans for the future. He had it all worked out. He determined to build bigger barns, and he confidently visualized the day when he could retire, and that, in the words of the scripture, that he would take life easy, that he would eat, drink, and be merry. Everything planned. Everything worked out. But chapter 12 of Luke and verse 20, God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Life is uncertain. I hope you agree with me this morning. It's so uncertain. We simply do not know. Our lives are like a mist. We do not know the future. However, it seems to me there's a bit of a paradox, because life also can be filled with predictable routine. Isn't that true? Sunday by Sunday, we go to church. Monday through Friday, we go to work. Isn't that so? And perhaps the ladies among us, you're cooking three meals or however many meals a day, and there seems to be this perpetual cycle. And men, you're getting out there, and summer's coming, and every Saturday you're going to mow the lawn. There is a predictable routine that seems to portray everyday living. But the fact of the matter is, your life can suddenly change. Young people, listen to this. And I think many of you know the incident. Just a few weeks ago, two young boys from Boys High were unexpectedly killed in a car accident. Matric. They were planning their future, I've no doubt. I'm sure they were thinking next year, probably a gap year or university. But they were planning their future. Suddenly, in an instant, accident, and their lives ended. How about the older folk here? Just think about 1985. There's the middle of a particular decade. 1985, I remember I was serving in the citizen force. It was unthinkable. In fact, in some people's opinions, it was laughable to think that there would be a political change and that we would have such a different South Africa today. Life is uncertain. So uncertain. Well, in the midst of so much uncertainty, I want to introduce another phrase I believe we use. I certainly use it. It's the phrase, it would be nice to know. Isn't it true? It would be nice to know, I think, for me anyway, that interest rates would remain low in South Africa. Isn't it so? We want them to remain below double figures. I think the older folk here are saying, no, we wish interest rates would go up. Isn't that so? So there we go. Which way do we pray? It would be nice to know, isn't it? It would be, I think, to in the light of what we've heard this past week in our own city, that the Tshwane Metro will not go bankrupt. It really would be nice to know. I hope so. And so we can go on. There are many things we would like to know, nice to know, but can we know? Can we know? Can't. However, and here perhaps is the, I hope, the encouragement this morning. In our passage today, we are given a number of certainties, assurances. We are given revelation that can provide confidence about some matters, some very important matters. The passage, in fact, clarifies some, I think, one particularly, maybe two, nice to know spiritual concerns. And I hope you have some spiritual concerns. And so therefore, as we duck into the passage or seek to work on this passage, it would be nice to know, this is the first one, will you finish the race? As you sit here today, as you look forward, whether you're younger, whether you're older, as you consider the end of your life, are you going to finish the race of faith? Will you be able to say with the Apostle Paul, as he says in 2 Timothy, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Are you going to keep the faith? Now, whether you think in that particular verse about a fight or a race, both are a struggle. Both imply a struggle. I haven't been in too many fights in my life. But I do remember, as a little boy, I remember running, in fact, a few kilometers home because somebody beat me up after school. So it's not pleasant to be in a fight. A fight means blood. A fight means that you might even be knocked out. You might get a broken nose. You might get a broken bone. Fights are unpleasant. Paul fought the fight. It is the issue of a race. Now, I'm no great runner, but I'm aware of people who do run. And of course, the running of a race can be quite a painful ordeal. Not only do you run out of energy, but the muscles burn, the lungs burn. It's tough to run a race. And then I think we need to see, and I'm trying to get you to understand this issue of life, is that it can be hard. Jesus adds, and he tells his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. John chapter 16. Now again, I ask the question, in the light of the context, will you finish the race? Are you going to keep the faith? Perhaps to put it in another way, the road to heaven is not easy. I like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And when I was preparing this message, I thought, well, let me have a look again at John Bunyan. And he uses phrases, and I've jotted some of them down, like getting up the hill of difficulty. Sometimes life is an uphill struggle and battle. It doesn't seem to come to an end. It's just hardship after hardship. He speaks about another time in the slough of despond. Discouragement. Just disappointment and hardship. And you feel as if you're sinking and drowning and you've been sucked under. And then finally, he does eventually get to the place in his book where he speaks about crossing the river. Also, for some people, the struggle in death can be so difficult. So the road to heaven is not easy. There will be hardship. There will be trouble along the way. There in fact, are many pitfalls along the way. And I think you're aware of it. Perhaps I'm reminding you of stuff you already know. These pitfalls are there. They include things. And again, I'm putting them into different categories. Temptation. As a Christian, even as a devout, zealous Christian, at times you will struggle with the attractiveness of sin. Again, if I could go back to John Bunyan, he refers to Vanity Fair. Isn't that true? Let's not fool ourselves and say that sin is not attractive. Man, it looks nice. It really is appealing. And sometimes we will struggle with that. And it can come in different areas. It could come in the attractiveness of things. Greed. It could be the attractiveness of relishing unforgiveness in the heart and falling foul to the warning that comes to us in the book of Hebrews, where there is this growing bitter root of unforgiveness that leads to the missing of the grace of God. These are realities that you and I face. It could be in the area of physical lust and therefore an affair. So this whole fleshly struggle of temptation is something we encounter. And young people, you know what? It doesn't get easier when you get older. I used to think of my mom and dad at 50. They didn't sin anymore. Well, I've now discovered I'm 50 and I think I still fall. And I know that those who are older than me, 70 and 80 and 90 and even 100, fall in sin. They're tempted. I think another big area and pitfall that should concern us spiritually is that of doubts. The road to heaven is a walk of faith, There are some things we simply have to accept by faith. We don't know. We accept, we respond to the revelation given to us by God. And there are questions that emerge. There are issues that come up in the world that we live. We struggle with them. We debate them. And sometimes we doubt. And because heaven is a walk of faith, sometimes faith can waver, can falter. And then there are other issues, and I don't want to elaborate on all of them. In this life as a Christian, you may face persecution. You may face disappointing or sudden illness. I have, in the course of this ministry at Central, walked the road with a number of people who got the bad news of terminal illness. It's horrible to hear that kind of news. How does one react? How do you respond to that in terms of your faith? Will you keep the faith? Fear. I think laziness is another one, and I want to mention that because I do think there is this tendency for us as human beings to be lazy, and spiritually we can be lazy, and so lots of difficulty and hardship in faith simply comes about because of sloth. And then, of course, the final one is death. And so the question, will you finish the race? I want to answer this morning for you, and I hope that you leave here this morning with an answer to that question. Now, there are, if I take all of these dangers, and now we go back to the passage, there are, in fact, two sources of dangers. It's a combination of these two sources that we must understand that we constantly face. The first is internal danger. In other words, inside of you. Eric's illustration of that beautiful rock broken up. The truth of the matter is God is still changing a lot of that stuff into the beautiful. Some of it is still ugly. Some of it still looks like the outside. And so there is the sinful nature. And the question is, will your sinful nature get the better of you? Will it destroy your faith? Now, John makes, I think, a very encouraging affirmation in this passage in verse 18. It says in verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. And so here he's describing the true Christian as one who literally has been begotten of God. In other words, God has done a work. He has brought into being this new creature, this new creation. And believe me, you have to believe me. I hope you believe me. If I look at the original language, the particular tense is being used in the Greek, those who do know, the perfect participle indicates this very important truth. That the new birth, the fact that you're being begotten by God, is not a passing phase. It's not a passing phase. It has a lasting result. That which God begins in your heart, in your life, He will take through to completion. That's what this is saying. It's reinforced by this another word, another verb, in the present tense. And essentially it is saying this particular truth. Not that you cannot slip, not that you won't have lapses into acts of sin, but rather that if you are a believer, if you have been begotten of God, if there has been a work of the Spirit in your life, you will not persist habitually in sin. You will not, as true believers, be comfortable in living in sin. So the new birth results in new behavior. There's a confidence, therefore. Sin and the child of God don't live well together. I love this phrase. I picked it up. I think it was from John Stott. He said, they occasionally meet, that's sin and the Christian, but they don't live together in harmony. Well, that's the internal struggle. But there is another struggle, and this other struggle I've called the external danger. We don't live in a neutral world. There's a kingdom of light and there's a kingdom of darkness. If you've been begotten of God, you become a child of God, you're now a member of the kingdom of light, and you need to understand that you have an enemy who is strong and subtle. In the broader context of the Bible, we are told that this enemy sometimes masquerades as an angel of light. In other words, sometimes he stands behind the pulpit, sometimes he stands and ministers as one who pretends to be an ally of God. And he fools and he deceives credibly many, many people. It is a danger that you need to face. It's a danger that you need to be aware of. But sometimes he will openly attack you. Where there's that in your face attack of sin and like a roaring lion, he will seek to destroy your faith. But if you look at this passage, there is even a greater concern that we need to be aware of. That this enemy, Satan, is strong and influential. Have a look at verse 19. He has the whole world under his control. Now, don't think that this doesn't mean that he still is in submission to God. God ultimately is sovereign. God, remember with Job, and we have the illustration of that, God setting the parameters, but because of what has taken place in the fall, because of God's particular purposes in redemption, and what God is unfolding in the world to show the magnificence of the Savior, the fact of the matter, we live in a time and a stage where the world is under the devil's control. Got to know that. This is important. The world is in the grip. It is under the dominion of Satan. The world, people, by and large, you are unconcerned and rebellious and antagonistic toward God. This world rests in the state. And in fact, the picture being given here is very tragic. The world quietly lying, like a little baby sleeping. A little baby sleeping, perhaps, and perhaps even consciously asleep in the arms of Satan. That's the picture. It does not struggle to free itself from the grip or the dominion of the evil one. Now, maybe you're saying, I don't believe you. Then I would say to you, why then do we see so many people in this world on this day even comfortable in sin? Why are so many people confident with secularism, the exclusion of God from a worldview? Why are so many people confident and comfortable in atheism? Let's get specific. Why is it that the world at large is at peace with the killing of unborn babies? It can only be that they are asleep in the arms of Satan. They're not concerned about God and God's agenda or God's person. Why is it that corporate leaders in the business world, in many instances, and government leaders in many instances, enrich themselves at the expense of companies and nations? And they don't bat an eyelid. They're not concerned. Why? Because they are asleep in the arms of the evil one. It is a general disregard for God in the world. And there's the explanation. We live in that world. And so the question is, those who live in that world, we've been begotten of God, will you finish the race? And again, John makes a wonderful affirmation. Verse 18, we know the one who was born of God keeps him safe. The one born of God there is Jesus. And those he keeps safe are those who are begotten of God. Earlier on in the book, you may remember chapter 3, verse 8, we were told there that the Son of God came to destroy the devil's work. And then, of course, a verse that I think is an amazing encouragement from the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus speaking about his sheep. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The Greek uses a mechanism there that English cannot do. It uses a double negative. They shall never, never, no, perish. Not perish. There's a definiteness about it. When God takes hold of your life, when you're begotten by God, when the Spirit of God begins this work, He will take it through to completion, and nothing, no one will snatch you from His hand. In fact, if you read the passage, He speaks about the Father's hand and His own hand. It would be nice to know, will you finish the race? We know the evil one cannot harm him. I believe that this is in line with Jesus answering the prayers of his disciples. Remember the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. Deliver us, we pray this when we pray the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. We need to be delivered. Jesus answers that prayer for every child of God. Will you finish the race? Well, I would say at this stage, the possibility exists on one condition. If you can join John, as he in turn joins his readers in affirming in verse 19, we know that we are children of God. Very important. Got to have that confirmation, that witness in your heart. Because you must remember, we've been studying this book. This is the last few verses. The whole book, in fact, if you have a look at chapter 5 and verse 13, he tells us the purpose of the book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a book about assurance. It's a book about encouraging believers into saying to them, men, are these things true of you? If they are true of you, you are a child of God. And so the third thing over here, yes, there's the internal struggle, there's the external struggle, but there needs to be the certainty of saving faith. And I believe, I hope, I trust, that as we've worked through this book, you've been able to affirm in the various tests that we discussed, the lifestyle check, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. In other words, are you obedient to the teaching of the Word of God? The relational check. We know we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. In other words, is there an unnatural expression of love? Thirdly, the doctrinal check. Doctrine is so important. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son as the Father also. Incarnation is so important, impacting every other doctrine. And so he's saying you can be sure, you can be absolutely confident you will finish the race if you know you're a true believer. That's the issue. God will keep you. If he's done the work and the evidence is there, then you can take confidence. You'll finish the race. Well, I want to dig a little bit deeper on another issue. The passage does it really. It will be nice to know. It's all very well saying, right, well, will I finish the race? But it would be nice to know, why will you finish the race? So we need to dig a little bit deeper. Perhaps to try and illustrate this, at about 6 o'clock every night, our family gather for supper. And normally speaking, the family emerges from different quarters of the house, and they do so confidently expecting supper to be served. They know, of course, that supper is served, that it has been served. Over the course of years, supper has been provided. Now, if you think about that, having confidence that a meal will be provided every night, why is there confidence? The confidence, the kids may not have thought of this, but this is the fact of the matter. Many Christians don't think about why they have faith. But the confidence comes because of something having happened before. The fact that there's a meal on the table is because mom and dad are employed. That's a fact. No employment, no income, no food. Unless you beg it on the street. Our work as parents secure an income. What does that do? That provides for the family's needs. Puts food on the table. And so in a similar way, you and I can have assurance that we will finish the race because of a certain work that has been completed. It is a work that provides for future safety of the sheep. We have another affirmation here. Have a look again at the passage, chapter 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come. So why will you finish the race? Not because you're a good guy or a good girl, or you're being particularly righteous or upright or moral or generous. No, 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 no. You will finish the race only because Jesus came. No other reason. Jesus came. This is the one, remember last time, who came by water and blood. Chapter 5, verse 6. He came commissioned by the Father to save people from their sin. And so Jesus has come into the world. And notice in the passage what he's come to do. To give us knowledge of God and salvation. Both revelation, the revealing of God, and redemption are God's work. They're his work. If Jesus had not come, if he had not secured salvation, you could neither know God, neither overcome sin. So these are possible because the Son of God has come, historical fact. And having come, he has given us understanding in the present, experimental, subjective, so that we may know him who is true. I don't want to lose you with the grammar again, but again, it's helpful if you pick it up. The verbs are very helpful again. The verbs are come and given. They're in the perfect tense, Greek scholars. What does that mean? It means the words, in other words, that the benefit of his coming abides. He will not take his gift away. God does not give salvation and remove it. He simply doesn't. Romans 11 verse 29. For the gift, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Doesn't go back. It gets better. Because he has given us the capacity to know the true God. The true God. There are many false gods. There are many pretending gods. We are in him who is true, says John. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Now again, there's a play on words here. We've got to understand the passage. The play on words is he's trying to portray himself or reveal that Jesus is true, that he's real, that we are in him. Now remember earlier on, where's the world? The world is in the evil one. And so believers are in this God who is real and true. God who is the ultimate reality. As opposed to idols. Unlike the world who is in the evil one, we are in God. Jesus provides for all that men and women desperately need. Now just a final word. Since you can know that you will finish the race, and I hope some of you, most of you have concluded this morning, you know what? I'm leaving it this morning with assurance of faith. Since you can know you will finish the race, and since it is only because of what Jesus has done, remember that, it's because of his work that there's food on the table. It's because of his work that you have been begotten of God. I think there's an implication you should be thinking about. It would be nice to know, thirdly, what should you then be doing now? What should you then be doing in the present? As one who has come to know the true God, as one who has been rescued from sin, there comes a final word from John. Verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. What's he saying? He's saying, worship God. That's what you need to do. In the meanwhile, you're going to do this for eternity. Start now. Since you have this assurance, since you know that that you're a child of God, that you've been begotten by God, since you know that Jesus has done this work for you, there's only one appropriate response. Do what he made you to do. Worship him. Don't get distracted by the worship of idols. Idols are not real, they're dead, they're man-made. It's a stupid thing to even believe that somebody can give worship to something that they themselves have made. Don't give yourself to them. Don't get distracted by the lesser and the useless and the meaningless attractions around you. Worship God. Love God with all your heart and soul and being. And that's where the book ends. If you have assurance of faith, just worship God. And I hope that's your experience this morning. That you go from this place prompted, urged, determined in your heart to give to God what He is worthy of.